All right. Hope everyone has their Bibles this morning or digital access to one, because we will certainly be calling on folks to read God's Word as we continue on in our series. But first, let me pray for us, and then we will dive in. God, we are thankful for the opportunity again to gather unpersecuted, unencumbered by external constraints. We're thankful for safety, the safety with which we've arrived here in the rain. We're thankful for the many blessings that you showered upon our lives, many things that we have come to take for granted, small things for which we don't really even pause to say thank you. And so we do in this moment pause to say thank you, that we are grateful. Lord, we pray that this time would be helpful as we look at the doctrine of sin and its pervasiveness, therefore crystallizing the need for a Savior. So be with us, please. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so if you were here last time we were together, we actually talked about the philosophy, the metaphysics of free will. And it was, I got a lot of good feedback on that, by the way. People are very interested in the philosophy of free will, and totally aside from any theological import, just to start our series and justify why we want to be looking at the Scripture to understand the will and understand moral responsibility. And then after we see what Scripture says, we can turn to some of the philosophical accounts and say, okay, well, what is compatible with what the text of Scripture says? And so what we are going to do now is we are going to go through the so-called doctrines of grace as outlined by the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689. And by the way, if anyone wants a copy, I have, what is this? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I have 7 copies. I will be putting the texts, the paragraphs from the confession up on the screen as we go through the series so you can see how the confession says it. If you would like a copy, however, please come get a copy. And if we run out of copies, if more than 7 people want copies, we will order you a copy. Just let Susan know. Okay, so here these are. I'm placing them here. You may come and get them. Okay, so we're going to start off in 6.1 here of the confession, and I'm going to read it, and then we're going to turn to Genesis 1 through 3, and I'm going to briefly narrate this, this part with which most of us are quite familiar. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation in the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So turn back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 ends with God saying, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rests. And then in chapter 2, I would suggest that we get a zoomed-in version, particularly on the creation of man and woman. And at the very end, Adam says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, we have the leave and cleave principle. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So you have a perfect creation, you have things perfectly good, untainted by sin, and then regrettably in chapter 3 we get the account of the fall. Now, There are a couple things to point out about this account. The first is that you might wonder what the first sin is. We're not going to spend a lot of time debating this, but there is a lot of discussion about what exactly is the first sin. Now, explicitly, the first sin is eating the forbidden fruit. Remember that it is not, we don't, no one knows what kind of fruit it was. The apple, if I'm not mistaken, the idea that it was an apple come from Milton's Paradise Lost. I could be mistaken about that. But we don't know. It is a fruit. And the question about what sin comes first could have been something like, well, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. People have pointed out, well, actually, God didn't say that part. He didn't say that part. Was that the first sin? Was the first sin a kind of pride before taking the apple? Was the first sin, we're not going to be able to, I think, discern exactly what the first sin was. In the course of the way the narrative progresses, the sin is disobeying by eating the fruit. That's what it is. That's how the narrative presents it, whatever kind of theological chop-up that you want to do. And so what happens is the man and the woman sin. Adam is standing there, presumably. He's been given this command. The whole world's about to fall down, and he's just standing there. The serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. What that means here is that they experienced the shame of their nakedness, which is why they go try to cover it up. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They're trying to cover their own shame as a result of their sin. And then, of course, they hear the sound of the Lord God in the garden calling out, where are you? Where are y'all? Man, y'all are just right here, and now I can't find you. You seem to have disappeared. And he says, the man, that is Adam, said to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then Adam, of course, in the most famous blame-shifting act in history, says, it was the woman. It was this woman that you gave me. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's no one's fault. You know, it's for the man, it's the woman's fault. For the woman, it's the serpent's fault. And all of a sudden, we see, no one likes to take responsibility for their own sin. And the Lord said to the serpent, and we're going to get to this is where we get the curse. Because you have done this, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that proto-evangelium, the first gospel, there is a seed coming. That's the Hebrew word there for offspring, seed. And that seed is going to bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, so we have that curse. We have the curse to the serpent. Then to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then actually in an act of mercy, so that they do not stay in this state forever by partaking of the tree of life, he kicks them out. He says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand also and take the tree of life and eat and live forever, he sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So you remember, not even sinless Adam was native to the presence of God. Man was taken, and then he was placed in the garden. So you have the garden that was in Eden. The garden and then Eden, okay? And the idea originally was to go make everything else look like this. Rule and subdue, have dominion, cultivate, make it look like this. And because of this, because of Adam's sin, we have these curses right here. We have the curse, we have the fall of man, and that is what the confession is pointing out in paragraph one, okay? What was the result of this? Surprisingly, I think a lot, the reason I read this, you're like, oh, we all know the story of the fall, whatever. Here's why, though. It's coming out of reading Genesis 3 just by itself, you might be shocked to know about the results. Because you might just think, I mean, do you think it's very reasonable to conclude? I just read through it. Here's what I would conclude if we just read to this point, that as a result of their disobedience, childbearing is going to be hard for women. All right. There's going to be marital strife. And working with your hands is going to be harder because the ground is going to be bring forth thorns and thistles. So the work is not going to be as easy as it used to be. And there's going to be death. That's what, because out of dust, and it says, you know, to dust you shall return. Okay. All right. So you might be surprised to learn then, as the story develops, that there's more to it than just that. There's more to it than just childbearing is going to be harder, farming is going to be harder, you're going to return to dust one day, and there's going to be marital strife. There's more than that. And section 6.2 and 6.4 tease this out, and then I have a list of texts that I'm going to get readers for, because I don't want you to put, you should not be reformed or believe the doctrines of grace because this confession says it, or because I say it, because John Calvin says it, or anything like that. You should believe the reformed theology only because, in my opinion, or at least primarily, and then the secondary one should be like way down here, because the Bible says it, okay? So I want you to hear it in the text of Scripture, what I want to talk about, and not just say, well, here's what the confession says, and here's what Tyler says, or here's what some old dead guys say about it. Okay, 6.2, the confession says that as a result of this fall, our first parents, that is to say Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. All becoming dead in sin. So we knew from Genesis 3 that everyone's going to die. But now we're dead in sin, even though we're not like dead yet to return to dust kind of dead. There's another kind of dead that we learn about. And it doesn't have to do with the ground being hard to till or whatever it is. And wholly defiled, it goes on, in all the faculties and parts of our soul and body, paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay? From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to do all evil, that is what all of our sin issues forth from. Now, let me just make two clarifications here. Total corruption does not mean that everyone is as sinful as they could possibly be. That is not what the doctrine means. We've heard the term total depravity, which is the first T of the tulip. Total depravity does not mean that you are as bad as you could be. There are some people who try to over-spiritualize that, and say, well, no, everyone is equally sinful. No, not everyone is Adolf Hitler, okay? Not everyone is, everyone falls short of the glory of God and is on their way to hell. True. Not everyone has the same amount of common grace in their life. You are not as sinful as you could possibly be. You do not act as horribly as you could possibly act. But second, it doesn't mean that people are not capable of civil good either. You can be a Christian and do a lot of civil good. You can donate money to help orphans and the poor, and you can fight for justice and all the rest of it, and you can do good things in the civil space. You can pull over and help someone whose car has broken down. You can do those kinds of things without a renewed heart, okay? You can just be a very nice agnostic or atheistic person who, and I know plenty of them, by the way. I studied philosophy with a bunch of them. They give me the shirt off their back. Very nice folks. Very nice folks. They come help you move, and they'd help you if your car broke down. They are capable of doing civil good. So total corruption does not mean that everyone behaves and is as evil as they could possibly be, nor does it mean that you're not capable of civil good. All right, any questions about that? About those two qualifiers? Okay, so let's get some readers so we can all hear from the Word of God the weight, because this is a pretty serious claim here. I don't think you would get this claim if you only read Genesis 3. I think you have to go fuller, and of course, you're not supposed to just read Genesis 3, but it requires some teasing out to get to a doctrine of sin that is this strong. So let's see if it is there in the text of Scripture. All right, so y'all see them up there. I'm just going to call them out. You let me know which one you want to read. Everyone, I'm sure, will be eager to participate and read a verse of God's Word. Okay, Genesis 6:5. Who's eager to read? Yes, Hunter is so eager. John 3:19-20. Right here, Josh. Seth, Luke 6:45. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Asher Dasher. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Crystal. Titus 1:15-16, Ben Scott. Laura Jackson, Romans 3:9-18. Oh, that's a fun one. And then, oh yeah, everyone probably, that run is just crazy. And then Romans 8:5-8. Who's got Romans 8:5-8? Katie Butler. All right, so everyone with a nice loud voice and a little bit of velocity, read this text, and everyone be listening to how the text particularly applies to the total corruption that is due to sin, so that we can walk away and say, this is not just what a confession says. This seems to be a constant theme. And let me just say at the beginning of our time, I could only do a sampling of texts that could possibly be marshaled forward to support these things, because there are a ton of them, and I just want to read text the entire time. But this is a sampling of text that buttress this doctrine. Okay, Genesis 6:5, which, as you likely remember, is right before the flood. What comment does God make? Whoever has that.
Oh, yeah. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Wow, that's pretty evil. Okay, you might not have got that out of Genesis 3. It's like, I know I had marital strife and the ground was hard and childbearing hurt more, but I didn't know that every single thought of would be continually evil. That's pretty bad. That's really bad. That's a pretty corrupt nature. Okay, so that's what, but maybe it's a one-off. Maybe it was just a one-off for back then. There was a restart, you know, with Noah, with the most righteous man in the world. Maybe things got better. Hint, they did not. All right, John 3:19-20.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed.
So the idea is that people hate the good. They hate the light. They hate, and that's when I say the good, I don't mean some general political conception of the good. I mean the good as defined by Christ in the truth of the gospel, that people hate light. People are light haters. People are light haters, naturally. That's their natural bent. What about Luke 6:45? Yes, this is a great text that says, you know, your sinful actions don't come from nowhere. It's like the picture is two, a sinful man and a righteous person, and they both got a treasury down in their heart. And the only thing that you have to pull out of is your treasury. And the person who is sinning, well, they're just pulling the coins out of their sinful treasury. And the righteous person is just pulling coins out of their treasury, so to speak. And it's not as though, And so the point here is this. You're not fundamentally a bad person because you do bad things. You do bad things more fundamentally because you are a bad person. That's what it's saying. You've got this kind of heart, which is why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all vigilance or diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The idea is what you do, your behaviors are just overflows of what's in your heart. And the idea is, with someone who has a corrupt heart, guess what's going to happen? They don't have any righteous coin to dig into, to pull out at all. All they have is unrighteous coin, and it's just an overflow of who they are. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yeah, so the natural man, the man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, can't even understand at a deep level of conviction the things of God. Not to be confused with the fact that they can't understand and regurgitate truths. That's not it. But they can't know God. They can't discern the Holy Spirit. They can't see the light. It's like they have blinders on. They are blinded. And without the blinders being taken off, they will never actually find God. They will understand the truths, but they will sound silly to them. They will never make sense. They will never stop asking questions or seeking because they can never grasp these things in light of their sin. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Now, oh, I'm sorry, that was it, right? Yeah. Okay, so this is an interesting one because it actually is not directly related. It's only indirectly related to sin because it says the one who is blinding them, it says that they are already perishing. But in this case, there's another factor put in here. It's just the God of this age, little g God, in Corinthians, a reference to Satan. That they are being blinded. There is a blinding act going on, that their sinful nature is being stirred up to corruption such that they are blinded to the gospel, blinded to repenting and believing. And so it's not as though Satan is in there working apart from their sin, but the fact that these people, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are already perishing. And then it gives an insight about that Satan comes along perishing people and makes sure that they don't see the light by particular kinds of influence. Okay, Titus 1:15 through 16. So here we have a great example of someone whose conscience even is defiled, whose actions are defiled. They are unfit for any good work. And that's where we have a great opportunity to make that distinction again between a civil good work, helping someone on the side of the road, versus a good work motivated by loving service and the glory of God and loving one another in the kingdom as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For people who are defiled, everything about them, everything that they do is so defiled. They can't get out of it. You cannot escape it. It's like having napalm on you. It sticks to you. Whatever you do, wherever you go, it follows you. That's the idea of total corruption, that everything about every sector of you has experienced corruption. Okay? Romans 3, 9 through 18, Paul's long run right here.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
All right. Man, that one just speaks for itself. There's not a lot to say except after that one. All right. A lot of bad people are very, very wicked. And then finally, Romans 8, 5 through 8. Okay, and that again, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. They are hostile to God. It doesn't say that they don't please God, right? That's not what it says. It says they can't. They are hostile to God. They are a light hater. They cannot obey His law. They have no ability to do so. Summary. Sinful actions flow from sinful natures inherited from Adam and Eve who transgressed God's law in the garden. Every aspect of who we are has been stained in some way by sin, rendering us unable to desire or think rightly about God, left to our sinful state. That's the summary takeaway, both from these two paragraphs of the confession and from the text that we just read. Before I move on to paragraph 3, any questions about that, the total corrupting effects of sin from some of the example texts there? Okay. Let's move on to the next paragraph of the confession as it frames it. They, being the root, that is Adam and Eve, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed. We'll talk about that in just 1 second. And corrupted nature conveyed. Different, two different things. Imputation, conveyance. We'll get there. To all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So the first thing you have there is that the guilt of sin was imputed. The guilt of sin was imputed. So kind of, not the only, but the chair text for this one here is going to be Romans 5. So who wants to read Romans 5, 12 through 19 for us? Romans 5, 12 through 19. Crystal, you were raising your hand, right? Oh, okay. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, and then those two singular verses. I included those purposely. Who can read those for us? Yes, Seth in the back there. So the imputation of the sin, what exactly does that mean? Critically from Romans 5, 12 through 19.
Not like the result of that one man's sin, but the judgment following one trespass brought the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Excellent. Okay. So here's the idea. You have the idea here of, if you've heard federalism, or if you've heard the idea of, if you heard of the concept of federalism, it essentially means that Adam stands as kind of the covenant head of humanity, you might say, and that is why the confession says here that they were standing in the room and stead of all mankind, okay? One way to think about that is that everyone would have done exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did, I regret to inform you. That's one way to think about that. They were the embodiment of humanity. They were the embodiment of humanity, and therefore they represented image bearers. They represented mankind in what they did, and it was because of Adam's sin, everyone in his line was reckoned a sinner. Reckoned a sinner. Notice how it is described in contrast to justification, which this is not a class on justification, but justification is a declaration of righteousness, right? It is what you'll hear in scholarship called legal. It is, legal. It is forensic. Is legal. It is a declaration that something is the case. So you get the contrast in verse 18 here, at least in one example. Therefore, as one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men. So just because of Adam's sin, everyone was condemned. It doesn't say just Adam's sin, everyone was going to have a sinful nature. That's in here, but not quite yet. Everyone was condemned because he sinned. Guilty. Adam sinned. Guilty. Christ, on the other hand, okay, led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. They are declared righteous. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Notice back up in verse 16, you get the same thing here. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought, here we go again, condemnation for everyone down the line. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, legal declaration of righteousness, righteous, all those who are in Adam, guilty. All those who are in Christ, declared righteous, all those in Adam declared guilty. That's that word. That's the idea of imputation. Everyone is credited with Adam's sin because we are in Adam. Now that is different than the second thing. We see them both here, and we've seen this second part in some of the other texts that we've read as well. We won't go back to them. But this idea that the sin was imputed, and then the corrupt nature conveyed. So it wasn't, though, what the confession is trying to help us understand here is that it wasn't as though you had Adam, and then you had a bunch of innocent people after him who had no sinful nature, but were just imputed with his guilt. Now, you do have a bunch of people after him imputed with his guilt, but there's more, not less. There's more. The sinful nature was conveyed to their offspring according to ordinary generation. The exception to that would be Jesus, okay, in one sense. So what it's saying is that the corrupt nature, that Luke 6:45, the corrupt nature out of which I sinned, that was passed down through children and children and children and children and children. Okay, that part wasn't imputed. That part was conveyed. You don't have a sinful nature imputed to you. You actually have one. Like it's yours, robustly. Okay? Everyone has a sinful nature. And then on top of that, you might say, is the imputation of Adam's sin. And all those who are in Adam are not only have sinful natures, but have his guilt imputed to them. So similarly, everyone who is in Christ has a new heart and has his righteousness declared over them. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? The difference between imputation and conveyance and how you get that from Romans chapter 5. First Adam, second Adam. There's justification, condemnation, both legal declarations and the sinful nature along with it. Okay, the second text, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, and then 45 and 49, please. And then 49. Oh, I mean 40. 45. Yeah, sorry. Okay, so just we'll go in backwards order here. 43 and 40, 45 and 49. Why did I put those in there? It is because it's that comparison between Adam and Christ and being in them. There is a sense we are in Adam. We have an Adamic residue as a result of this fall and the corruption. But we are also in Christ. And the image of God was harmed, but it is being restored and renewed in the knowledge of its creator. It's what Colossians 3 says. And so just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, because these are two men that everyone is in the first one, and all who repent and believe are in the second one. Okay? So again, in verse 45 then, the first Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So it's reinforcing that first and second Adam comparison that we saw back in Romans chapter 5. And so when we look at verses 21 and 22 then, we see that for by a man came death. Let me get the contrast with Jesus again. By a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I have a very good friend who's no, that's not true. He's not. Let me back that one up. I do not have a very good friend. I know somebody and have interacted with him who is a philosopher at Yale. Super sharp guy who uses texts like these to suggest that everyone, he's a universalist. So he uses texts like these to suggest that everyone will be saved. But what I would suggest here, and all of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 texts like these, that what's being said is all those who are in Adam have this effect, all those who are in Christ have this effect. And will have this effect. We'll say, and it's not concerned with how many people are in each set. Okay, all those who are in Adam die. All those who are in Christ alive. It doesn't follow that all those who are in Adam will also be in Christ. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about that being in one of these men is sufficient to accomplish something. Not saying that the set of people who are in each one is identical. And if you're reading the text carefully, that seems it seems to be inescapable. And of course, with the larger witness of Scripture, that seems to be clarified as well. So, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those who are in Adam die, happens to be everyone. So in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Okay? I don't think that's wrenching the text. I don't think that's trying to do gymnastics. I just think that's clearly what it's trying to communicate. The efficacy of these two men to accomplish an effect, not trying to give us an account of how many concrete individuals are in each man, and they have to be identical or something like that. I don't see that. Okay, so because Adam represented humanity, we do not have to commit our first sin in order to be guilty. We are condemned. Okay? Just as we do not have to perform a righteous action to be declared righteous in Christ. Right? We don't have to perform a righteous action in order for God to say, not guilty, righteous. Similarly, we do not have to perform our first sin in order to be guilty. And so this is going to cut against some of the Baptist certainly not the Reformed Baptist understanding, but the Baptist understanding that you would get like one of my theology professors in seminary who would not take this approach. You'd say, well, when you're guilty is when you commit your first sin, and that is where kind of the story about the age of accountability on kind of that more Southern Baptist story comes in. They're not to an age of accountability. They haven't committed their first sin, so they're not guilty. If you die and you're not guilty, you can't go to. And that's the idea. Okay, Reformed Baptists handle that a very different way with elect infants. But just as we don't have to perform a act of righteousness to be declared righteousness, we don't have to actually have our first sin to be condemned. Both sin and righteousness are imputed by the first and second Adams, respectively. Okay? Guilt and condemnation for sin and righteousness are imputed by the first and second Adam, respectively. Okay? All right, well, let's start. Well, I'll tell you what. This is actually a clean break. So I don't want to just get in and only be able to halfway do a point here. So what we will do is we will break for now. We're about 2 minutes early, which is great. And we will come back next time and we will look at the consequences for sin. And we will look at indwelling sin after regeneration. Why is it the case that if we have been declared righteous and we have new hearts, shouldn't we expect to not have sin? I mean, that would make sense in one sense, but that's not the case. That's not how it works. There is this abiding struggle, and we will talk about that as well. All right, let's close in prayer, please. God, we're thankful to have been able to look this morning at sin. What a horrible thing it is to crown ourselves king and to plot for the throne. Lord, we pause and we confess our sin. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin, Lord. And we pray that we would hate our sin more than we do instead of try to manage it like we do our weight or something. Lord, would you help us hate our sin? Would you help us be people who strive for holiness? Lord, in reading these descriptions, think of how awful and pervasive sin is. We cannot help but to again praise you for sending Christ to take on the punishment for sin, to live a perfect life, and then to have been reckoned himself as a sinner so that we could be declared righteous. Thank you for this second Adam. And pray that we would cherish him in our hearts and that would overflow in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.